Let me ask those of you who remain to turn to Luke 6, verses 17 through 19. Our 36th sermon from the Gospel of Luke. It says there, "And he, Jesus, descended with them and stood on a level place. And there was a great multitude of his disciples and a great throng of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the coastal region of Tyre and Sidon." There are three identifiable groups in verse 17. He descended with the 12. Then there is the great multitude of disciples, of those who have in some way identified with Jesus' ministry and are loyal to it, out of which the 12 had been chosen. And then there's the great throng of the people, a larger group of curiosity seekers and people who have heard of Jesus, learned of his reputation, and so are gathering to hear what he has to say. And they're coming from all Judea, Jerusalem, Tyre, and Sidon. That's some 30 to 35 miles to the north. They are gathering, perhaps even Gentiles, Tyre and Sidon being Gentile cities. And they have come to do what? Well, verse 18 tells us, "who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases." To hear him and to be healed. I want to focus on what Luke focuses on, in that he gives far less play to the healing ministry than does Mark, for example. And he says they came not only to be healed, but in particular to hear. And in fact, this passage is shortened and becomes just a prelude to the sermon. The focus is on the sermon that then follows. The sermon that's called popularly the Sermon on the Plain, taken from the King James Version, because it was translated in verse 17 where he stood on a level place. In the King James, it's in a plain. And so it's called the Sermon on the Plain, and it parallels the Sermon on the Mount with some differences of wording. With some differences in the amount of the sermon that is covered. For example, Matthew has three chapters, and in Luke, it's just this one chapter. In other words, it's an abbreviated account of the sermon. And then there's other parts of the sermon that are then scattered throughout the rest of the Gospel of Luke. And so that's been a cause of consternation for some commentators, and some people have taken the opportunity to look at the differences and the differences of wording and so forth, and they've concluded that therefore the Bible is inconsistent with itself and there's contradictions and there's errors and this sort of thing. Whereas I think there's a far simpler explanation, and that is Jesus is an itinerant preacher and he's not preaching from prepared notes. And he went from city to city and town to town and region to region saying the same things, but saying them slightly differently, saying them with nuance the way that itinerant preachers do, repeating the same thing, but with subtle differences. And so that Luke has a version of a similar sermon that Matthew records in Matthew 5 through 7. He records it here in chapter 6. And there were other occasions and other places where other things paralleling and similar to what was said in the Sermon on the Mount were said in the Sermon on the Plain or in other portions of Luke where he records them. So I don't think that's a problem at all. The thing that's of interest here is that they are coming to hear him. There's something compelling. There's something that is attractive about Jesus ministry to the crowds that are gathering. They're called, in fact, in verse 17, a great multitude of disciples and a great throng of people. And whereas in the whole previous section from chapter 5, verse 17 to chapter 6, verse 11, we were focusing on the authorities who came not to learn from Jesus but to judge him and his conflict with those authorities. In chapter 6, beginning at verse 17, the multitudes are coming not to critique, but to learn, but to receive from Jesus. They're coming for positive reasons to hear. And so what we will learn in this sermon that stretches from verse 17 all the way to verse 49 is we are going to learn the meaning of Christian discipleship. Jesus is instructing his disciples in what it means to be a disciple. And to put it in a summary, they will learn that a disciple of Christ is known not so much by words, or not by words alone, but by a whole way of life. Not merely by what we believe, but by how we live. Not merely by our doctrine, but also by our ethics. And so they've all come. They've come to be healed, and we'll say some things about that in a moment. But the focus here is that they came to hear. What was it that drew them to Jesus to hear what he had to say? I'd like to suggest, first of all, that they came to hear Jesus because he taught the highest ethical and religious ideals. We can start with the ethical ideals. In verses 20 through 23, Jesus will teach the Beatitudes. As he does so, he teaches us the nature of true virtue and what pleases God and what God promises to bless. And so he will speak of those who are poor, who have poverty of spirit, who are meek, who are pure in heart. And what Jesus does here is he shows that what God is primarily concerned about is the condition of the heart. He's mainly concerned about what's on the inside. What man tends to do, what people tend to do, is they tend to focus on appearances, on the external, on the outside. What Jesus focuses on is on the heart. And as we hear him do so, as we hear him teach these Beatitudes, what we find today is the same thing that they found 2,000 years ago, and that's this, that it rings true. That it resonates with us. There's something compelling about it. Surely this is the truth, that Almighty God is concerned about the condition of the heart above all. Not to say he's not concerned about behavior. He is concerned about it, and Jesus will teach us about behavior. But that's not where he starts. He starts with the condition of the heart. It's the condition of the heart that then drives behavior, as it were. And when Jesus describes these things, we see the beauty of it. There's almost an aesthetic reality to it. That is persuasive. That is compelling. He'll speak of justice in verses 20 through 26 and the great reversal that will take place when the powerful oppressors will be brought low and those who were righteous and oppressed will be raised up and honored. Jesus says the God who is in heaven is going to see that the rights are wrong and that those who have been the perpetrators of evil get what is due to them. And it resonates, doesn't it? Surely if there's a God in heaven, he's going to do what's right. He's going to ensure that justice will be done. It rings true to us. Jesus tells us that we're to love in verses 27 through 36, that we're to love not merely our neighbors, but our enemies, and to pray for those who despitefully use us, that we're to turn the other cheek and walk the extra mile and give the coat off of our backs. He elevates the importance of love. He gives us the golden rule, chapter 6, verse 31, that we're to do unto others as we would have them do unto us. He tells us not to judge in verses 37 through 42. He tells us to be merciful and to give generously, and to not to judge the specks that are in the eyes of others, given the logs, the planks that are within our own. Jesus teaches about the sanctity of human life, saying that we're not even to hate our brethren. He tells us of the sanctity of marriage, that we're not even to look with lust. He tells us of the sanctity of property and the sanctity of the truth, that our yes is to be yes and our no is to be no. And what I'm saying is that when Jesus speaks of the ethical, it all rings true. It's a self-validating, it's self-authenticating, it's compelling, it's persuasive. It has its own inherent convincing power to it. Where we hear it and we say, surely this is the case. Surely this is reality that he's describing. Surely this is true. Jesus then addresses the religious and the spiritual. He tells us to trust God. He tells us not to be anxious about life and what we shall eat and what we shall drink and with what we shall clothe ourselves. This is what pagans do. He says, no, you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all those things will be added to us. He teaches us to pray. He tells us not to pray like pagans who babble away with meaningless words and vain repetitions. Instead, he gives us the model of the Lord's Prayer. He uses parables to illustrate and clinch his lessons so that he teaches the parable of the sower to warn us about the various responses to his word, like a hard, rocky soil or weed-infested soil that chokes out the word, the busyness of life, and so forth. He teaches love of neighbor through the parable of the Good Samaritan. He teaches the folly of greed through the parable of the rich fool. He teaches of the lavishness of God's love with the parable of the prodigal son. He teaches us of the certainty of heaven and hell in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. He teaches us of the error of self-righteousness in the parable of the Pharisee and of the publican. Jesus was the consummate teacher and preacher. Whether it was on formal occasions, as in the Sermon on the Plain, Sermon on the Mount, or in informal occasions, as he encounters people in the circumstances of life. For example, when he encountered the centurion, or the sinful woman who loved much because she was forgiven much, or the Gerasene demoniac whom Jesus leaves clothed in his right mind, or the healing of the 10 lepers, or the healing of blind Bartimaeus, or his encounter with a rich young ruler, or his encounter with Zacchaeus, or his encounters with his enemies, when he spins off wise statement after wise statement, such as render to Caesar the things that are Caesar. There's an expression that comes to govern, as it were, all of Western civilization. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, but to God the things that are God. Absolutely seminal in its importance. What we're saying, we can make this Roman numeral too if you're taking notes, is that Jesus accurately described the human condition. It's just another way of saying what we've already seen. So in his teaching and in his interaction, what did he do? He upheld the dignity of all human life. It's made in the image of God, whose lives are sacred, whose lives are to be honored and respected. And yet he called all of us to repentance. In other words, Jesus understood the greatness as well as the tragedy of humanity. He spoke often of hell and of judgment. He didn't soft pedal these things. In other words, he taught us about a God who is a personal God, who is a holy God and a righteous God and a just God, but who is also a gracious God and a kind God and a forgiving God, so that he's providing for us a compelling picture of the totality of the human condition. And it rings true. It's clear. It's compelling. It resonates. When he speaks of the ethical and the religious and the spiritual, it makes sense of our world. It makes sense to say humanity is great but fallen. It makes sense to say that God is personal, and yet he is infinite and transcendent as well as immanent. And you see, the others can't say these things, whether we're talking about a natural atheistic naturalism or polytheism or pantheism. They can't deal with the fact that creation is both good and cruel, and there is both order and complexity in the world, in the universe. Peter Kreef, in his book in apologetics, Peter Kreef was one of the most famous of the recent converts from Protestantism to Roman Catholicism, and his book on apologetics was published by InterVarsity Press. And in that book, he makes a statement like this. He says, "The music of Johann Sebastian Bach, therefore there must be a God." All right, it's an argument that people have employed. You will recognize it in one form or another. People hear a Beethoven symphony. They hear Bach. They hear Mozart. They hear one of these remarkable human creations, and they are overwhelmed with the aesthetic impact of them. And they say, look, if Bach could do that, if Beethoven could do that, if Mozart could do that, there must be a God in heaven. This is the same response that you have to the sunset or to the ocean front. and the waves crashing on the rocks, and you see that sort of thing and the beauty of it, you're overwhelmed with it. You say, there must be a God. This is Psalm 19:1. The heavens declare the glory of God. I think that there's a similar response to Jesus, but it's one step further. You see, in all these other responses, you conclude from the beauty, the power of what you see or what you hear in the music or in the art, and you say, there must be a God that could inspire such. But when you encounter the words of Jesus, it's not been typical to say, there must be a God. The more typical response has been, he must be God. You see the difference? Not just that there is a God. These words are so compelling. They so resonate with the human consciousness that we see in him deity itself. It takes the rest of the Bible to fill in the blanks to understand that he's the second person of the Trinity. This is the Son of God and God the Son. And his words have such insight into the human condition, the realities of our world, that we say, like the man recorded in the gospel, never did a man speak as this man speaks. It's not just that there must be a God. He must be that God incarnate. So forceful and insightful are the words that he speaks. And then thirdly, I know I'm not giving you much of a good outline today, but number one, he taught the highest ethical and religious ideals. Number two, he describes the human condition accurately. Number three, he then verifies his teaching. I'm saying before the verification bit, we're really prepared to believe him by this point. Because of the power of his ethical and religious teaching, because it makes sense and rings true and is so compelling and so forceful, when he begins to describe his identity and his work, who he is and what he's come to do, we're inclined to believe him when he says he's the Son of Man, when he says that he came to give his life as a ransom for many, when he says he is the bread of life and the resurrection and the life and the way, the truth, and the life, and that he will give rest to our souls if we will come to him. Because he's taught so profoundly and with such insight and depth and with such clarity and so compellingly, we're prepared to believe him and to follow him. Nevertheless, he supplies these confirming miracles, lest doubters should miss the point of his identity and what he has come to do. And so we read that those who had come to hear him came also to be healed of their diseases, because that's also what he was doing. He was healing them of their diseases out of compassion, and in order to demonstrate what he was able to do for them spiritually, he healed their bodies. And it says continuing verse 18, they were healed of their diseases, and those who were troubled with unclean spirits were being cured. That is, those who were under the power of the devil and his demons. Verse 19, and all the multitude were trying to touch him, for power was coming from him and healing them all. What was happening? Well, an encounter with Jesus was transforming for all who came into contact with him. And these healings we have seen are visual pointers. They're physical signposts. If you want to turn back to chapter 5 and verse 24, Jesus says, in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, take up your stretcher, and go home. In other words, the physical healing is in order to prove that he has the power to spiritually heal. Words are cheap, as we say. And so to say your sins are forgiven, anyone could say that, and there need be no reality behind it. But so that we would know there was a reality behind it, he says, all right, stand up and walk. And I'm showing you by my authority to command the healing of a paralytic, I'm showing you that I have the authority to command the forgiveness of your sins and the healing of your paralyzed soul. So that's what's happening here. The physical illustrates the spiritual. The healing of the body demonstrates the healing of the soul. He's able to Cure us of our spiritual diseases. Raise us from our spiritual paralysis. Cleanse us of our spiritual filth. And while physical healings have slowed over the centuries, the life-changing encounters have not. And so multitudes have been born again by an encounter with the risen and reigning Lord Jesus Christ. And multitudes have been raised up from spiritual death, raised up, as the Apostle Paul puts it in Romans chapter 6, raised up in newness of life. Multitudes have experienced redemption, the forgiveness of their sins, as Colossians 1 puts it. Multitudes have seen the power of sin, the power of darkness broken, and have experienced the liberty of the children of God. Multitudes have become new creatures in Christ, and the old has passed away, and all things have become new. So they came to hear him. And Jesus will warn at the conclusion of the sermon, if you look at the end of Matthew 6 with this parable of the two structures that are built, and he explains in categorical terms, look, there's only two alternatives. You either build upon my words or you're building upon some other foundation. These compelling words, these powerful words, these words that are so convincing and expressed with such clarity and so conform to reality. Jesus says, that either you build upon these words or you are building somewhere else. And in that somewhere else, you are doomed to collapse and ruin. The parable is speaking of life as kind of a structure. And all of us are building a structure, right? We're all building lives. We're all building something. Our lives are amounting to something. We're raising up this structure. At the end of life, you'll look back and you'll see of what it consisted. And Jesus' focus is on the foundation, not the superstructure, though we could say a whole lot about that. I fear that some of us are going to look back at the structure and we're going to be dismayed at what we haven't done and where we spent our time and to what we committed ourselves. We're going to see that most of it was just vanity and striving after the wind. It didn't amount to anything. It's like the grass that withers and blows away. There'll be nothing left. But what he's really concerned about is the foundation. He says we're all building on a foundation. I think that often we're not aware that we're building on a foundation, but we're all building on some foundation. There is some philosophy upon which we are building our lives. Our lives conform to some outlook. And often it's unconscious. Often we're not aware of it. But if we were forced to become aware of it, we'd find that that was the case. We're building on a foundation. It might be just let's all go out and have fun foundation, or it might be what's in it for me foundation, or it might be based upon the words of Joseph Smith or Muhammad or Buddha or Darwin or Hugh Hefner or some such, but we're all building upon some foundation. And Jesus is saying, unless you are building upon my foundation, the foundation of my words, you are destined for collapse and ruin. Do you not hear in the words of Jesus the voice of God? Is that not what you hear? Jesus said, look, the sheep hear the voice of the shepherd. Do you hear the shepherd's voice? Do you hear in his ethical teaching? Do you hear in his religious teaching? Do you hear in his parables? Do you see in his encounters with others? Do you see that one who was Son of God and Son of Man, Savior of the world, who's risen and ascended, is seated at the right hand of the Father, to whom all authority and all power in heaven and earth is given? Do you see that that's who we're dealing with? Do you see that's who he is? Do you understand his identity? Do you embrace his claims? Never did a man speak as this man spoke. And he commands and deserves our complete surrender. Our complete loyalty, our complete faith. That's really what we're talking about. Our complete trust that our souls are safe in His hands, that we can rely upon Him, we can depend upon Him. He is who He said He is. He accomplished on the cross what He said that He came to accomplish. He shed His blood, the blood of the new covenant, for the remission of our sins. And all who repent and believe find salvation in Him, are reconciled to God, are restored to fellowship with God. He's worthy of our trust. He's worthy of our faith. There is no other response but absolute surrender to Him as Savior and Lord and dedication to serving Him and honoring Him and glorifying Him. That's how life is to be lived. That's what God has called us to do. He is the one who mediates to us the favor and the blessing of God. It's in Him that we're reconciled to our Heavenly Father. How do we know? We know because never did a man speak as this man speaks. We know because he verified his claims with miracles of healing and even raising the dead. He was declared to be the Son of God, says the Apostle Paul in Romans 1:7, through His resurrection from the dead, the ultimate miracle. No one else has ever done that. And He appeared bodily to many and was ascended then up into heaven. He is who He said He is. His words compel us. No, they're not. Even His enemies had to recognize these things. Truly this man was the Son of God, said one of those who stood as an agent of the Roman government at the foot of the cross. And so when He says, come to Me, we can feel the tug, can't we? That we should come, that we ought to come, that He's worthy of our coming to Him. He's worthy of our bowing on our knees before Him in complete and abject surrender. Agreeing with His verdict about our sin and our need of a Savior. And devoting ourselves to His service for the rest of our lives. They came to hear Him. I trust that you are hearing Him this morning. That behind a very flawed human agent, that you are hearing the voice of Christ saying, come unto Me and rest as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that You might open our ears, that we might hear, and that we might serve, that our souls might be saved, that our lives might be of eternal significance. Hear our prayers, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.